It's great to be with you this evening. If you could turn back to the book of Haggai in your Bibles, that'd be great. If you find Matthew and go back a couple of books, you'll find yourself in the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Going backwards, you'll find yourself there. The book of Haggai is all about kingdom priorities. It's all about putting God first. Famously, C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." If it's false, it's of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. When God gave his design for living as the people of God in those Ten Commandments, the very first one, of course, was that you'd have no other gods before me. Before me in terms of position and before me in terms of priority. When the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, comes and lives on earth, he repeats that same key commandment. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied just a few months ago, seek first, of first importance, of priority importance, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then the rest of life will be added unto you. As we thought just briefly this morning, he tells a story in parable form of a pearl of great price. He says the important thing is that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Buried treasure in a field. Sell all you have to buy the pearl, to buy the field. It's of first importance. The Apostle Paul, the greatest teacher and writer of the New Testament, in terms of the number of books that were written, he says, you know what? Everything else in the whole of the world is just rubbish. I count it all as absolute rubbish compared to knowing and gaining and following and indeed being with God. God first and foremost. I remind you, if you're a Christian, and in fact, if you're not a Christian here this evening, I want to tell you, it's a great thrill to tell you, that the gospel, that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ are found in the gospel, is the best news ever. The inheritance that God promises to all those who trust in him is the best inheritance. He gives you the best return and is the best and most secure thing you could ever get your hands upon. The Lord Jesus Christ promises to and offers to you to be your best friend. The Holy Spirit of God who comes to indwell all those who put their faith and trust in Christ is the best strength and the best power you could have. And the Bible, the book that we have open before us this evening, it is the best guide for life that you'll ever find. Forget the bookshelves of Waterstones. It is the best guide. So it's both a shock and a sadness, isn't it? That the world around us, the world in which you and I live, have become so indifferent, so apathetic to God and to his glorious gospel. Oh yes, 59% of the last survey that was done in the census in 2011, 59% of people said they were Christians. Now less than 10% of those people would go to church. And only about 3% of those people would say that they are really following the Lord Jesus Christ, having received them as their Savior. They're apparently indifferent and lethargic. Yes, I'll take the name, Christian. But I'm not going to do anything with that. I'll take the name, but I won't put God first. What a sadness. I hope that is some sense of sadness in your heart about the world that we live in. And yet it's worse, isn't it? Because it's shockingly sad that those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves the children of God, who've become God's children by his adoption, by his grace, how shockingly sad that we too, have become indifferent. Indifferent toward the things of God. Indifferent towards his name and his glory. That somehow or other, even we in the church have made God moderately important in our lives. And what is true in 2018 is similarly true in 520 BC, in the days of Haggai, as he writes and as he speaks, a human mouthpiece with a message from heaven. Let me just give you a little bit of context, really very briefly. You remember that back in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and take the people of Israel captive. They take them off to Babylon. They destroy the temple and take the people into exile. About 50 years after that occurs, in 586 BC, Cyrus, the Persian king, comes and takes over Babylon. The Babylonian Empire comes to an end. And the next year, 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian king allows a small group of Jewish people to return to their homeland, and he sends them back to rebuild the temple. Quite amazing, really, when you think about it. And among those first returnees, according to the book of Ezra, chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we read these words. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, that's the next book in your Bible, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. That's taken from the book of Ezra, speaking of Haggai, the guy who we're listening to as he speaks on behalf of God. And so Haggai and Zechariah are part of this rebuilding process, a rebuilding process that begins in 520 BC. Well, not quite. Because it seems apparent that when they first went back, they began to lay the foundation of the temple. But then, somehow or other, and probably because of some persecution by the Samaritans who were round and about, read the history for yourself, they get distracted and deflected. And so 18 years have gone by, and there's really only the foundation stones in place. And into that situation, Haggai begins to speak. Now, we're sort of confused a little bit, aren't we? Well, perhaps not confused, but perhaps not too sure about what the sixth month and the first day of the month of the year of Darius and all these sorts of things begin with. Let me tell you, there are four statements that are made by Haggai in this short prophecy. The first one takes place on August the 29th, 520 BC. The second takes place on October the 17th, 520 BC. The third and the fourth are both spoken on the same day, December the 18th, 520 BC. Now, the reason I state that is because what we've got here is not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's history. There's real detail in this short, punchy little prophecy from the prophet Haggai. But we're dealing with real people in real situations at a real time. Just think back to 2017. What were you doing on August the 29th, October the 17th, or December the 18th? I don't know whether you remember or not. But they were real days in real time, weren't they? And what was true in 2017, and if God spares us, may well be true in 2018, was also true in 520 BC. Real people in real situations with real challenges before them. So that's a bit of a timeline in terms of history. In terms of a timeline, in terms of how the Bible fits together, you remember that a few months ago we were studying through the book of Nehemiah on our Sunday mornings and going through them in growth groups. The focus of Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, do you remember? And we refer from time to time, as we've done this evening, to the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra focuses on rebuilding the people. And what Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets, do is they focus on the rebuilding of the temple. But whether it's rebuilding walls or people or temple, all three of these prophets, the fourth one if you include Zechariah, the focus is not really on walls, people and temple. It's really focused on the glory of God. God first. Kingdom priorities. Haggai is saying, along with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah, who will follow him, give God the supreme place in your life. We sing it, don't we? I trust that we mean it. And sometimes we struggle to mean it, and sometimes we're passionate about meaning it. Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart. And we know it, and we believe it, and we sing it. But sadly, if you're anything like me, and you're like the people of Haggai's day, what we believe is not always reflected in the way that we live. And Haggai paints a picture. It's a real picture. It's real history. But he uses the picture of two houses. Twice in chapter 1, Haggai will say, as we read it before, my house lies in ruin. Whereas twice he'll say, you dwell or you're busying yourselves with your own houses. Here's the picture. Here's the church in ruin. Here's the panelled house. All there and fine and dandy. And this picture forms a parable. It's teaching us things. And it's a picture that God through Haggai lays before the people in his day, and he lays before it, you and I, today. A picture not ultimately of houses, but a picture of priorities. Because actually, you see, the issue that Haggai is addressing is not houses. The problem's not really wealth. The problem is not really money. It's not laziness, or it's not really a lack of time, although time will be referred to here. The problem that God puts before the people then and today is a problem of priority. What really matters? God first? Or me first? The issue in Haggai's day, it was not houses or money or wealth per se. It was that the discipline and devotion of life was in the wrong place. And when the problem is priority, priority is always connected to the heart. Do you know what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a question of priority. And so the tale of two houses is really a parable about priorities. It's an examination of our hearts. So the question arises as we look through this short prophecy together. Is where's the kingdom being built? Is it being built in my own heart? Or are we genuinely and passionately, not perfectly, but genuinely and passionately seeking God to build his kingdom here? That's what we'll call our time together. That's what we'll think about in this first section through chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, a tale of two houses. And first of all, there's a challenge. Who does the challenge come to? Well, it's there for us, isn't it? As John very carefully and helpfully read, it's to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's the governor. He can't be the king, of course, because Cyrus is the king. And they're only allowed to go back and be viceroys. They're not allowed to be governors. But it's given to the civic leader of the day, Zerubbabel, and it's given to the religious leader of the day. Did you see that? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he's the high priest. And it's given to all the people, these people. See that in verse 2? And that's who the challenge is given to. What's the charge? Well, the charge is there in verse 2. God speaks, the Lord of hosts, he says, these people, notice not my people, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. God speaks again through the hand of Haggai the prophet, verse 3, into verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The challenge, the charge in the challenge is you people have decided that it's not time to do anything about God's honour and God's glory. I guess there may be a variety of excuses that were made, perhaps, reading between the lines. Well, we've got to get ourselves safe and secure. We've got to build our own homes. We've got to look after the kids and the wife. I mean, we've got to make sure that everything's okay, and we can worship God in different ways. The temple's not really an issue. Well, it's not if you think it's just about bricks and mortar. But when you realize that the temple is the sign of God's glory and God's presence and the place of worship and adoration, then there's no excuse. But that's what's happened here. They've made excuses. And so in this challenge with its charge comes a command. And it's a twofold command. And it's stated very clearly, isn't it, in verse 5 and then again in verse 7. Consider your ways. I sort of get the feeling that if Haggai had been a Yorkshireman, although I'm sure they say this in Lancashire as well, I think he would probably have said, now think on. Think on a bit. Give it some thought. Stop and think. Consider your ways. That charge, that challenge comes twice, doesn't it? First of all, as you saw there in verse 5, consider your ways. Stop and think what's actually going on. I mean, what is actually going on? Well, it's there in verse 6. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You earn your wages, but it's as though you put them in the bag full of holes. I guess if the Rolling Stones ever read Haggai, that's where they get their cue. Just can't get no satisfaction. Stop and think about that. What's going on here? Just look at what's happening in your life, says God. Loads of effort in. Very little return coming out. Trying all the time, and never getting satisfied. Never getting what you want. It's as though life in all its ways, financially, in terms of family life, in terms of food and drink, it's just falling through your fingers like sand. Like putting money into a bag with holes in it. Now just stop and think for a minute, says God. What's going on there? Why is that happening? Have you not noticed anything? Isn't it true in our day and generation that people just seem to plow on, thinking somehow or other it'll all turn round and turn out fine at some point? Just think about what's going on. It's been said that history is strewn with people climbing ladders, only to find out too late that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. For people in Haggai's day, perhaps people today, perhaps you and I, are so busy ploughing on, climbing the ladder, that we've not stopped to consider whether it's against the right wall. Consider your ways. And then it comes again, doesn't it, in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We're just going to jump over verse 8 for a minute because we're going to come back to that. But in considering your ways, look, it's a bit of a similar thread, isn't it, in verse 9 through 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Well, I'll tell you why. Because of my house. It lies in ruins. Well, each of you busies himself with his own house. That's why the heavens above you have withheld the dew. That's why the earth has withheld its produce. I am the one who called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Stop and think, consider this, says God. I've brought about the dissatisfaction. I've brought about some of this distress. You were building. You were bringing stuff home and I just blew it away. Oh, that seems very unkind, perhaps the people retorted. Why are you doing that, Lord? I'll tell you why, says God. Because your priorities are all wrong. Because you've put you first. Everything's fine in your own paneled house. You're busy with your own house, and my house lies in ruins. And it's God's loving discipline that he causes them to stop and consider just how far they've drifted. Remember what Cyrus sent them back to do, to build the temple. A pagan king sending the people back to build the worship house of God, and they've drifted. They thought their own plans and purposes were far more important. Do you sense the resonance with the New Testament parable that Jesus told, the parable of the rich farmer? He has a great harvest. And he can't get it all in his barns, so he builds a bigger barn. And then, to cut the story short, he builds a bigger barn, and he builds a bigger barn, and he builds a bigger barn. He says, great, I'm sorted. But he's not rich towards God. He's rich toward himself. Me first. And then if I've got some time, we'll give that to God. And God calls him a fool. Because his life goes. His ladder has been against the wrong wall. And he's found out too late. Stop and think. Might it be that some of the issues in our own lives, individually as Christian men and women and corporately as the people of God, might be because God is lovingly and patiently not prepared to leave us to keep making the mess of life that we do when we drift from him. When we forget the purpose to which he's called us. Not today to go and build a physical temple. God doesn't dwell in a temple anymore. He dwells in his people by his Spirit. You, if you're a Christian, your very body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the principle of drift and lack of devotion and distraction by the things of the world still applies. Into which we are offered a solution. The challenge is consider your ways. The challenge by way of solution is prioritize with God. Let's just jump back to verse 8. God says in verse 7 again, consider your ways. And here's a solution. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. That is God's house. That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The people have said, haven't they? It's not time. Now's not the right time. God says, it's always time for God's people to glorify God. It's always time to make his ways our priority. The people say, well, we can't afford to work, and we can't afford to give of our time, and we can't afford to serve the Lord. We've got all this other stuff to keep getting on with. We've got our family and our work commitments. And God says, you can't afford not to make my glory your priority. God says there'll be no progress until and unless I'm first. That's what I take pleasure in, that I may be glorified. Going up to the hills and getting the wood and the materials to panel your own houses, that's not where it starts. Go up to the hills, get the wood, get the resources, and come and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. There'll be no prospering in your life, corporately or individually, without making God, his kingdom, and his glory your unrivaled priority. I will be glorified, says God. Now prioritize with me. It's true, isn't it, that whenever we get our priorities wrong, at the heart of that is idolatry. Self, often. Or perhaps others, but certainly not God. When we get our priorities wrong, it's because we often put creation before the Creator. And God says to the people here, 520 BC, as he says to you and I, seek my priorities. Seek what I take pleasure in, and seek what glorifies me. Prioritize with God. And yet there's an amazing response, isn't there? From verse 12 through 15, we see this response. It's an amazing response that Haggai records. Because as Haggai preaches this word, as he speaks on behalf of God, the people obey. There's great transformation. It's seen in individual, but also corporate obedience and corporate reverence and corporate action. But don't miss the point. This response, this obedience and this reverence and this action comes about because there's a response in their hearts first. Before ever there's any work with their hands, a work of God is undertaken in their hearts. Yes, we read that they hear and they obey and they set to work, verse 12 through 15. But did you notice, tucked away, almost as like a subsection or a sub-sentence, there at the very end of verse 12, yes, they're obeying. But did you notice, and the people feared the Lord. And that's a heart issue. And it's at the heart of the issue. They revered, they reverenced God. They feared the Lord. I don't know if you noticed, as John read to us earlier. They feared the Lord. Which Lord? What do you mean, which Lord, Mike? I mean, the Lord. Yeah, but did you notice how Haggai refers to the Lord frequently and regularly? It's in verse 2, it's in verse 5, it's in verse 7, it's in verse 9. In fact, throughout this two-chapter prophecy, 14 times in just two chapters, the Lord is referred to as the Lord of hosts. That's the Lord they revered. That's the Lord they feared. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. The Lord of great authority. The Lord of great power. You thought Babylon was a superpower? You thought Assyria or Persia were superpowers? They're nothing compared to this Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. Listen in, says Haggai. Consider your ways, and part of considering your ways is to consider who's speaking to you. Not some chum in the sky. Not someone whose word you can take or leave. No, this is the Lord of hosts. The ruler of armies in heaven and on earth. Fall in reverence. Fear him. And then you will have nothing else to fear, said the hymn writer. This call for reverence leads to the obedient heart. It leads to the obedient action as the people together move from a transformation of heart to a transformation of life and lifestyle. But this is not just some power-crazed God in the sky firing thunderbolts or beating the people with a stick. Do you notice what happens in verse 13? Yes, the people have repented. There's a sense of repentance, although the word's not actually used. They obey, they revere, they now worship and humble themselves before the Lord. They recognize the error of their ways. And in verse 14, they're going to set about doing something. But actually, verse 13 is so wonderful, isn't it? Because here is the grace of God. Yes, I want you to consider this because I love you so much. I don't want you to carry on in this false, empty way of life. Consider your ways. And if you will humble yourself, if you will fear the Lord, if you will obey the voice of God, God says, I am with you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what makes all the difference? What is the point in pressing ahead in some great project if God is not with us? What is the point of saying we're going to obey and we're going to bring God glory if God is not with us? But here's the promise. Here is grace. As the people of God repent, he promises his very presence. And in verse 14, his presence leads to his power, doesn't it? He gives spiritual life and spiritual priorities. God stirs up the spirit of the religious leaders and of the civic leaders and of all the people, and corporately, obedience, reverence, and action follow. They begin the work of the house of the Lord of hosts. Notice, the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Haggai is saying to them and to us, if you get your hearts aligned with God's way and with God's will, then you will have the assurance of God's presence, a promise that he will never leave you and never forsake you. Here is this corporate transformation. And what a transformation. In just 3 weeks, well, just over, 24 days. I wonder whether part of the reason that Haggai details the times and the dates is because he wants us to think a little bit about what this considering of our ways involved. I think it's important for us to think about those 24 days. What was going on? They heard the word of the Lord on the first day. They began to put the shoulder to the plow, as it were, on the 24th day. What did they do in those 24 days? Why did it take that length of time? Well, perhaps that's the way we begin to understand what it really means to consider your ways. You see, lasting change and genuine transformation takes serious thought. Consider your ways is not a two-minute thing. Repentance is not to be rushed. Confession is not to be casual. They're both vital, of course they are. They're of infinite importance. But it's not just a throwaway thing. Oh yeah, we better add. Because you know as well as I do, if you take that attitude to anything in life, it'll last 2 minutes. And the work will never get done. No, they've had a change of heart. They've had some spiritual heart surgery. Many of you so graciously and wonderfully prayed for my dad when he had his heart operation. Some of you will know, and perhaps have experienced yourself, heart operations. Lindsay performs them. And you know as well as I do, if you've had heart surgery, you don't just jump out of bed the next day and get on with life. No, there's a recovery period. There's a time where things have to change. You can't do certain things that you did before. And you have to do other things in certain ways. There's a change of behavior. And in a similar sort of sense, here's heart surgery in the people of God, spiritual heart surgery, and it brings about a change of behavior. And it takes some time to work that through. Here's genuine repentance. Here's a genuineness about listening to what God is saying. To thinking, yeah, why is it that it feels as though all my wages are in a bag full of holes? Why is that? Why is it that things in life don't seem to be working out as I would want them to be? Why is it I'm not satisfied? It takes some deep-seated thought. This self-evaluation that's prompted by the challenge of God's word is something we have to take seriously, and it may take a little bit of time. I mean, these people have to think about the use of their time itself. We've been saying it's not time. We'll do it then. We'll do it if. We'll do it when. I need to stop and think about that. They have to think about their money, their goals in life, the way that they thought about life, the influences and the influencers in their lives, their models, their heroes, their friends. They have to think about these things. Consider your ways. Now, it's not ultimately about those things, time, money, goals, friends. They're all part and parcel. It's ultimately about the glory of God. You see, God didn't rescue his people from exile. He didn't move the heart of a pagan Persian king called Cyrus just to send them back to Jerusalem to live like they'd always lived. Or to live like they please. Or to live for their glory and their fame. That's not why God rescued them. And the same is true of you and I. If we've become Christians, God hasn't saved us simply to live with our earthly, worldly, self-centered priorities, just with a bit of religion tagged on. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, look, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your father, if you've come to know God as your father, conduct yourself with fear, that same reverence, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout the time of your earthly life. Revere the Lord, fear him, worship him, humble yourselves before him. Why? Well, just chip across one chapter into 1 Peter chapter 2, well-known words. But get the drift. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Not yours, his. And there's a so that phrase, isn't there? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's your purpose in life? It's to glorify God. And in Haggai's day, the people around would look in, perhaps the Samaritans, perhaps the Persians getting a building report, and they'd be saying, well, they don't seem that bothered about their God. They don't seem very bothered about his temple. The temple, which is a picture of the glory and the fame and the honor of God. And the same is true of you and I, isn't it? Today, as people look into the church, individual lives and corporate lives, do they see us as that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, a people whose focus is not themselves, but the fact that we're God's possession, we're God's children? And our priorities as a church and as individuals, is it our priority to proclaim Him, His excellencies, not ours? Now, the gospel calls us to a radical change of priorities and a radical change of practice in our daily lives. Some of you may have heard of Stephen Covey. He's one of these motivational speakers who speaks in business conferences. You may well have seen this and heard of this illustration. He speaks of life, the way we do life, from a secular perspective, as like having a jam jar. One day, for the first time he did this illustration, it's been repeated many, many times since, but one day he pulls out this jam jar to a group of business students. And he's got a pile of pebbles and some smaller stones and a bucket of sand and a bucket of water. And he takes the pebbles, the sort of larger rocks, and he puts them into the jar. And he says to the students, "Is the jar full?" And they say, "Yeah." "Really?" says Stephen Covey. Then he gets the gravel, the small stones, and he pours some of those in, shakes it a little bit down through the cracks, and of course he gets quite a bit of gravel in there as well as the big rocks, and he says, "Is it full now?" Well, of course, these are business students, they're clever. And they've got on to him, and they say, no, it's not full. We know that's the right answer. We're not quite sure why it's the right answer, but we're not going to say yes again. "Good," says Stephen Covey, and he dumps the bucket of sand on the top of the desk, and he pours some sand in, and that all trickles down between the gaps. And they says, "Now, is it full now?" And they say, "No." "Good," he says, "you're getting this idea, aren't you?" And he gets the bucket of water, and he pours the water in, and now there's rocks, and there's little bits of gravel, and there's sand, and now there's water in. "Is it full now?" he says. "Well, yeah, I guess it's full now." "Great," he says, "you've got the idea. Now, what's the point of the illustration?" One bold business student says, "No matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard, you can always fit more in." "No," says Covey, "that's not the point. The point is that if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. Here's what happens on the picture. If you put the sand in first," the next picture on, guys, "if you put the sand in first, you never get the big rocks in. You've got to put the big rocks in first." Those big rocks of life need to go into the jam jar first. It's a question of priority. What are the big rocks in your life? What are the big rocks when it comes to being a Christian? The big rocks in life are the glory of God. The big rocks in Haggai's day is the building of His temple, His house, not your own. Put them in your life first. Seek first His kingdom. And that's the call of the Lord of hosts on our lives tonight. He says to you and I, consider your ways. Stop for a minute and think. Think about what's going on in life. I'm sticking my neck out here a little bit. I'm not sure if anybody will take me up on this, but hey, let's go with it. Why don't you decide this week that you'll switch off just for a week, or maybe just a day? I'll be kind. Maybe for a week, maybe just for a day, you'll switch off your Facebook or your Instagram or your Twitter feed and consider your ways. Maybe you'll give up your favorite TV program. Just miss it this week, just this week. And stop and think. Maybe you and I will go without a meal. And we'll use the time to fast. As we fast, we use the time to pray, to consider our ways, to evaluate our lives. Consider your ways, says Haggai to the people. You see, you and I, we'll find it so very difficult to live out our motto verse this year at Bridge Chapel. To run with endurance the race that's set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, if in fact our eyes are fixed on self. It can't be both. You can't serve God and stuff. You can't build God's house and build your paneled house. Not at the same time. So we have to consider our ways. Are we acting and speaking and thinking and living for God and His glory alone? Is our schedule this week, or indeed our plans for the future, based on His timing and His way and His story and His glory? That's true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I'm so glad that you're here, genuinely. They're not just words. I'm so glad that you're here, and so are the rest of us. But you know, life really doesn't make any sense when life's all about my timing and my way and my story and my glory. It's like filling your bag with money with holes in it. No, only when we make God and His glory alone our priority, the first rocks in the jar of our lives, that life begins to make sense, have purpose and rhyme and reason. Oh, there's still trouble along the way, and difficulties to face, and decisions that have to be made. But the call upon our lives is to make His kingdom my priority. See, some people think becoming a Christian is to ask God to get in the car of our lives and sit in the passenger seat. The Bible tells me that the only way we come to Christ, using that analogy, is if we get out of the driver's seat. Allow Him to drive. His timing, His way, His story, His glory. And we partner with Him, considering our ways. I ask you this evening as we close, what are you holding dear right now? What's most dear? Is it the equivalent of a paneled house in Haggai's day? The Bible tells me, and I have the privilege of telling you, that knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, being involved in Him as He builds His kingdom, and having a part in that, there is no greater thing than that. Consider your ways. Consider my ways. And join with me in singing this prayer of dedication and devotion. All I once held dear, put it to aside in the place of knowing Jesus. Let's stand and sing together.